Please stand with me and have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 1. And we're coming to the end of chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 is basically, for the most part, an exposition of seven passages quoted in the from the Old Testament. After the preamble of Hebrews, the inspired writer of Hebrews just simply quotes Old Testament passages, one after the other, arguing for the supremacy of the Son. And we come to the very end here in verses 13 and 14. This is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Amen. Please be seated. Well, this past week, I got a phone call from Oakland Police Department, Fraud Department, saying that they've apprehended a person who had a ledger with my name and California driver's license number and social security number, among others. It was clear that the individual intended to use my personal information to open credit cards, take out loans, and purchase other items before being detected. I was thankful that the suspect was apprehended. I was instructed by the Oakland Police Department officer to contact my credit bureau to make sure that no fraudulent charges have been made and no fake loans or fake credit cards have been applied. So I did. And so far, it doesn't look like the criminal got too far. But I found that she, that's right, it was a female that they have apprehended, made multiple attempts to do so. Now, the Lord has protected me thus far from this, but I see another more sinister kind of identity theft going on all around me. And it's coming from people who least look identical to the individual that they're trying to steal the identity and falsify. Many people pull off in our culture many identity thefts on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a more serious problem than my own personal financial issue. And it seems that they are making a huge impact all over the world through this identity thievery. They claim that they know him better than the legal document, his autobiographical sketch, his personal revelation. They claim that they know him better than the people who really have met him, were eyewitnesses, and were commissioned by the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to record the Holy Scriptures. They claim that Jesus is just a man with a divine spark in him, although he himself said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He said, "You will see the Son of Man coming in great power and glory in the clouds." He said, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." And yet these fakers go around saying that he never said that. Those are all fabrications by his zealous followers who came centuries later. But Jesus, the man who was just a man with a divine spark in him, they claim that he is a glorious angel. That's another identity theft. He's a glorious angel made by God. Jehovah's Witnesses going around still saying that. The 4th century heretics, the Arians, said that. In the 19th century, Charles Taz Russell led another movement. Same thing as the 4th century heretic. And now today, we know them as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And some, like our misguided Muslim friends, say that Jesus was merely a prophet sent by Allah and never lied. He was a good man. He was a man of God. But he never died, certainly not on the cross. And yet Jesus again and again prophesied that the Son of Man will be betrayed and handed over to the Gentiles. They will crucify him, and he will die. He will be buried. On the third day, he will rise again. He predicted his own death before it even happened. And yet, our Muslim friend says, Jesus never said that. Jesus never died. Allah never allowed it. And Allah provided a lookalike who died in his place, which makes Allah a deceiver. Now, if the identity theft here, my identity thief or her accomplices, if there are any, most of them have accomplices, part of a ring of network, or this individual is probably working for a company that handled my personal information. Now, if she were successful, she could have deceived many agencies, many businesses, many stores into believing that I, John Shim, has executed those financial activities. And as far as they're concerned, it's my responsibility. It's as if I had done them. There are many people going around saying, we're Christians, and in the name of Jesus, raise the Christian flag, and they go out and promote violence. You look in the scriptures, Jesus never did that. Jesus never taught that. Jesus never demonstrated that. He taught against it, saying those who live by the sword will what? Perish by the sword. He taught us to love our enemies, turn the other cheek, and is an individual offense. Yes, he taught us to defend the weak, because God is the defender of the widows and the orphans. Yes, he taught us about the necessity of self-defense. Yes. But he never taught his disciples to instigate violence. If he did, then why would the Christians for the first 250 years of three centuries endure brutal violence from the government and the people around them who marginalized them, ridiculed them, pigeonholed them because they were a religious minority? Why would they endure that? Why would they not pick up arms to fight and kill and attack and take vengeance? Christian community did none of those things. And yet it began to flourish because the power of God, through the love of God, through the life, the resurrected life of Christ, was permeating in every part of Roman society. Now, in a similar way, many of today's skeptics, our atheist friends and religious friends, reject the biblical Jesus because they are victims, many of them, of identity thievery. Many people have misrepresented Christ. The number one misrepresentation of Jesus Christ, let me tell you, surprisingly, it's the Roman Catholic Church. Hundreds and hundreds of millions of people going around and promoting Christianity as a form of idolatry. Now, we believe in the Trinity. But if you ever constantly see an image of a mother holding a little baby, and then the father is nowhere, is an absentee father, and this is the form that unregenerate minds see, what would they think? They would think that's a crass form of pagan idolatry, which it is. It's a crass form of pagan idolatry. It's nowhere taught in the Bible. It was never practiced by the first century Christians. They never venerated Mary. They never reduced Jesus to a little baby Jesus because they were all witnesses of his resurrection. How can they view Jesus as a little baby? They couldn't. It was an impossibility. And yet, the Roman Catholic Church today, still, if you go into most of their so-called church buildings, they venerate, and they even have a theology. Pope John Paul II, and as well as the Vatican, continues to teach that Mary is a co-redemptrix along with Jesus. It's not just the Son who's a redemptive, a redeemer, but his earthly mother, Mary, is also just heresy. It's total unchristian, pagan, idolatrous heresy. That's the kind of identity theft that we should be angry about. If it happens to you, believe me, you will be upset. And you'll take it very personally. It's happening to our Lord every day. Every day. You go down to South America, it is crass pagan idolatry, and they call that Christianity. This is what our atheists and religious and Muslim friends see, and they go, that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with that. And we would agree with them, if that's Christianity, we don't want anything to do with that. It is not. It is not what Christ taught, it is not accurate representation of him. But this is all an example of massive identity theft damage. So what is this have anything to do with the Word of God in today's text? The writer of Hebrews has similar burden. He's talking to a believing Jewish community that has received Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah, as the fulfilled Messiah of the Old Testament promises. And yet, under the current circumstances, they are wavering. They're wavering because they're not solid in their biblical theology. They should be. I mean, if you've grown up in a Jewish background and you finally meet your Messiah and he did the ministry in your own generation, you should be the most excited, the most informed, the most articulate, and the most zealous evangelists of all time. But these people were becoming more lethargic. And that's the problem with, I think, today's churchianity. And many Christians don't feel the burden, the desire to have a deep, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. They mistake intellectual assent with living trust. Yet to all who received him, who believed in his name, yes, there's an intellectual component because there's truth and knowledge that you have to appropriate. But it's more than that. It's those who trust in him, those who receive him, those who submit to him as Lord, Savior, and God. That's true relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him, not whosoever should believe facts about Christianity. It's not what Jesus said. Whosoever should believe in some data about the Messiah. That's not what he said. It says whosoever should believe in him. That's the person. When you believe in a person, you have a living channel of trust that is open. You commit your life to that person. If he happens to be your creator and maker, he owns you. If he is your Lord, you serve him as his slave. If he is your judge, you had better be on the side of his protection, or else you will be condemned. You have a living channel of trust. You trust in Jesus, and you love him, everything about him. And if the scripture says he is God, then you believe that. And if the scripture says he's man, you believe that. If the scripture says that he cannot die, you believe that. If the scripture says that as man, as a human, he did die, you believe that. And everything in between. The problem is, like the Hebrew congregation that the inspired writer is writing to, is that they would pick and choose what they would want to believe and leave out the parts that they had a hard time. That's our 21st century churchianity, mostly here in the West. In other parts of the world, I think there's a level of ignorance of the scriptures, and so they don't believe. But they don't have this hang-up regarding all that Christ is. If you teach them, their eyes open, their hearts are rejoicing, and they receive wholeheartedly. In America, you talk to people, and they go, yeah, I know it says that, but... And they rely on their own futile speculation and vain human rationalization, rather than looking at the Word of God and saying, that's God's Word. That's true. This is Jesus. Of course I submit. Of course I obey. That level of humility and receptivity is rare. It's rare among Americans. And we're Americans. We're fiercely independent. We're so busy telling people about our opinions about who Jesus is, our opinions about what the Bible says, that we're not very eager about trying to find out what it actually does say and what that really means. This is the homework that the inspired writer of Hebrews has. And in this cultural context in the first century, as he's appealing to his fellow Jews who were messianic, who were under pressure to pick and choose and leave out the difficult parts about Jesus so that they will escape huge discrimination and social stigma and political pressure. They would rather not talk about it. They would rather look the other way. Of course, the writer of Hebrews says, that's not an option for us. Jesus is everything that he claims to be, or that's not Jesus. You can't do that. You can't have a salad barred Christianity. You can't have a smorgasbord Christianity. You can't pick and choose what you want and leave out the rest. Sorry. It's all or nothing. You're either 100% pregnant or you're not pregnant. There is no 85.9% pregnancy. It doesn't work that way. You're either a bachelor or you're married. There's no married bachelor. It doesn't work that way. And so the logic of the inspired writer of Hebrews is not through Greco-Roman philosophical logic. The logic of the inspired writer of Hebrews is expositional logic. He appeals to the authority of the Word of God. That's why he quotes so many Bible passages here. And today, in this final section, we're going to see the final Bible quotation, and it is from Psalm 110. It is the most quoted chapter and book in the entire New Testament. And verse 1 is the most quoted verse of the Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. So we have the most popular and the most quoted chapter and verse. And you will see it in frequent other places. He will return back to Psalm 110 later on in his exposition, but it is sufficient for him to end this first beginning exposition, expositional argumentation, with this verse. And notice, he ends it with two rhetorical questions. And that's what we have here in verses 13 and 14. And if you follow the line in your Bible, it ends with a question, because it is. Verse 13 is a rhetorical question. Verse 14 is a rhetorical question. Verse 13, it's the wonderful thing about Greek, is that you can set it up where no one has any other option but to give an answer that the rhetorical question demands. And verse 13 demands a no for an answer. To which, and which one of the angels did he ever say, has he ever said, and we'll talk about the Greek tense in a bit. It's a rhetorical question that says, no, he didn't say that to any angel. That's the only answer that you could give. In English, you don't have that kind of a strong rhetorical flair. In the Greek language, however, the rhetorical question basically guides the entire conversation. And you have to answer no. Now, verse 14, this is another rhetorical question. This time, you have to answer yes. No answer, but yes. Are they not all ministering spirits? By using the negative, you force the positive. Am I not a man? I forced it. All right? It's a rhetorical question. Am I not over 50 years old? There you go. I forced it. In the question, I gave you the answer, but it is formed as a question so that I can engage the listener to interact in their mind. Beautifully done. This is not just a regular writer. He is a poet, he's a philosopher, and he's a theologian, all wrapped up together. It's a very pleasurable thing for scholars and Bible students to study. Beautifully written, wonderfully argued. And so, but it is the Word of God, and God wants us to know His word and His will, and the biblical truth, theology that it contains. So, this is the expositional climax of the first chapter of Hebrews. So, he ends this biblical exposition with two rhetorical questions. First question demands an answer. The second question defines the answer. So, we're going to take a look at these two questions. All the argumentation from this first century, first chapter, points to the supremacy of the Son, which was postulated and formulated and argued through the exposition of the Word of God. So let's take a look at the first rhetorical question, the question that demands a deep reflection. Since this is the final quotation of the Old Testament passage, we see that it has a climactic purpose. Already, the inspired writer of Hebrews has already introduced this idea. He's already introduced this idea in the previous passage. So he's reintroducing this idea. For which of the angels did he ever say? All right, he's already introduced that. Take a look. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say? We've seen that formula before. There's a slight variation. If you're a Greek student, you would catch this. He uses apen, which is the aorist tense of the verb lego. But here in verse 13, we have, but to which of the angels has he ever said? Beautiful translation, the NASB. You look at it, it's not just a stylistic variation. It's a change of verb tense. I'm not going to go deeply into that. I don't think it's important for this message, but I just want you to understand that there is a purpose for that. When he introduced it, he said, do you know any reference, a single reference in the entire Old Testament where God actually addresses one of his creatures, the angels, as you are my son? Do you know a single reference? That's the sense of verse 5. But here, after having proven many, many points, talking about the angels, he uses a different tense there. He's referring to angels in the light of the fact that his son is already superior. He is sitting on the throne, that no angel sits on the throne. In light of all this evidence from the Bible that has already been accumulated and exposited, now he's making this final argument. This is the argument now where God himself, Yahweh, the Father God, is to talking to someone whom David, the greatest king in the Old Testament, who was also recognized as a prophet because he wrote 73 of the 150 collection of the Psalms that we have in his name. So he has received prophecy, wrote it and recorded it, and God inspired it. So it's his word. And in it, David also foretold and predicted much that is to happen in the future regarding the Messiah. So they recognize David as not only the great politician and king and deliverer, the covenant maker, the one through whom Messiah would come, but as a prophet. This was the first century Jewish understanding of Melech David. Now, after establishing all this, the inspired narrator or the writer of Psalm, the book of Hebrews, quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, and he conveniently, as if methodically, purposefully, and consciously avoids the first part of the quotation of Psalm 110, verse 1. Let me read it for you. La David Mizmor. This was a Psalm of David. So David's name is recognized and known there, which comes from the Masoretic tradition, but Jesus assumes this because he quotes it. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, if you see your English translation, the first Lord is Yahweh, all caps. This is the divine covenant name. It says to my Lord, Adoni. Adon is that honorific title that you give to someone in higher status and position. But who is saying it? Melech David is saying it. Who is higher than King David in the land of Israel? Nobody. Then who is his Lord? Already the reader asks these questions. It's question begging. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, notice what the writer of Hebrews does. He does not mention Mizmor LaDavid. He does not mention Yahweh says to my Lord. He omits that. He only quotes the verbal quotation, sit at my right hand. Why? Because the writer of Hebrews is not using this passage to defend the messiahship and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. He doesn't need to talk about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already established that. What does he want to do? He wants to establish the fact that God the Father only gave this honorific position and exaltation to God the Son. And in order for us to appreciate this, we need to know what the right hand is and where he is seated, because this is rich in Jewish and biblical theology. So we're going to go into this, but right now I want us to, first of all, focus on this phrase. This phrase, sitting at God's right hand. Now, when you talk to an unbeliever, you can use this passage, but use the first part of this passage. The Lord said to my Lord. And then, if you got his attention, then use sitting at my right hand or God's right hand. Then use that. When you're talking to a believer who is skeptical of Scripture about Jesus claiming to be God, then focus on the theme of sitting at God's right hand. Why? Because that means he is equivalent to God. The one who is sitting at the king's right hand, you bring another throne and let him sit there at his right hand, means that he is sharing the rule. In the olden days, in a dynastic rule, the elder king, when he's about to retire, he's getting old, he's getting ill, and so he gets ready to bequeath, right? Pass the baton, the scepter of the kingdom to his crown prince, if you will. And he gets to pick. And so even though Solomon was the 11th son, he wasn't even culturally recognized as the crown prince. He became king because David told Prophet Nathan to anoint him as king. So it's very important that you understand who gets to sit right next to him. So an elder king would bring a throne and have his crown prince sit next to him, so all of his cabinet members, his servants, would see, this is going to be your next king. When that time comes, when I die, he's going to make sure that I receive an honorable burial and then take over the kingdom as my heir, and the dynasty will continue. Everybody understood this. But today we have to explain that because we don't live in that kind of culture. So the theme of sitting at God's right hand is an extremely important theme of equality of power. Now, with this in mind, look at verse 3 again. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purifications of sins, what's the idea? That's the idea of a priest. Priest. Kings don't make purifications of sins. Priests do. Religious people do, okay? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What is the sitting on the throne of the majesty on high mean? Majesty on high is another way of talking about God. That's a power position. And yet, his work was priestly. His position is royalty, powerful, and is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This idea has already been introduced. So what is he doing? He is just buttressing, supporting, strengthening his position that he has already made. That the Messiah is not only God, he's not only royal and has the right to the throne, eternal throne, but he's also priestly. This fits in perfectly when he gets ready to talk about the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Mashiach. Because Melchizedek was such an individual in the Old Testament prior to Abraham, to whom Abraham, the ancestor of all the Jewish people, paid tithes, paid homage. So it fits in with that entire line of biblical theological reasoning. So store this in your mind. When we get there, we will have to go back to chapter 1 and review this again. Now, it's the place of God himself, power and glory, majesty, that belongs to God alone. That's why it says majesty on high. And that's why the inspired writer of Hebrews reintroduces it again in chapter 10, verse 12. It says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." The idea of a priest sitting down is ridiculous in the Jewish tabernacle and temple system because there was no chair for him to sit down. He didn't rest. He constantly worked. He went in, he finished his job, and he got out. If he got out, he was successful. If he didn't, he died because he was unsuccessful. God did not accept it, and that because he erred before the holy God, he was not successful. So there was even a Jewish tradition that before he was sent in, they put little bells so they could hear from the outside. Or if he's moving around and hear the bells, then he's okay, he's still alive. They didn't hear the bells. That's why they tied a rope around him before sending him in, because you go in there, try to rescue, you get, right, by God. You get judged by God. So they pulled him out. So that's the Jewish tradition as well. So the fact of the matter that a priest can do a priestly work and sit down is ridiculous. The fact of the matter that a king can do priestly work is ridiculous. Remember what happened with Saul? He tried to do that priestly work before Samuel came. Boy, that was a thing of arrogance and presumption and forbidden by God. And yet what we have here is a Melchizedekian priestly king who does both and who sat down no other place than the right hand of God. It's an incredibly complex and difficult theological concept that the Jews accepted de facto standard, but for Gentiles, we have a hard time wrapping our mind around it. So let's take a look at how the New Testament unravels this. Of course, the whole argument is that no angel or created being is seated at the right hand of God, but only the Son. So it's a clear depiction of the divinity of the Son. And this passage was quoted by the Lord Jesus to silence the Pharisaic scribes who would proclaim that Jesus is simply human, a descendant of King David. But they couldn't understand how he could also be God. So they couldn't decipher the divine and the human elements of the Messianic Psalm written by the greatest king in Israel's history, who was also known as a prophet. Let's take a look at Matthew 22. Open there and go back to Matthew 22, verse 41, and we'll have a quick read of verse 41 to 46. Matthew 22, verse 41 says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." These are experts in the law, not just your everyday run-of-the-mill Pharisees. This is in the temple, it's in Jerusalem. These were the experts. These are legal experts. Verse 42, "What do you think about Christ?" About the Christ, that's Mashiach, the anointed one. "Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Last week, we unraveled the concept of son, Ben. All right? Ben David, they said. Oh, it's easy. That's an easy question. Everybody knows he's Ben David. Verse 43, "He said to them, then how does David in the spirit," notice Jesus assumes two things. First, Davidic authorship. Second, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "In the spirit, call him Adonai." How does he call him Adonai? Saying, "Hashem, the Lord, Yahweh, said to Adoni, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." If David then calls him Adonai, how is he his Ben? Or in Aramaic here, he would be speaking to them in Aramaic, Bar. How is he a Bar David? Verse 46 says, "No one was able to answer him a word." Why? They had no answer for such a question. It seems that up to this point, no one even asked. And if they asked a question, they didn't know the answer. They didn't want to admit in front of all the crowds, that's a good question, Jesus. We don't know the answer. And they knew what Jesus was going to say. You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God, do you? You don't even know who the Messiah is, do you? You tell everybody this is a messianic passage, and it is. You tell everybody this is from Melech David, it is. You tell everybody this is the Tehillim, it's in the writings, the Ketuvim, the Holy Scriptures, the Tanakh. It's the Word of God. And it is. And it points to the Messiah, and it does. But you have no clue who he is, do you? See, they knew it. Smart people know and anticipate the kind of argumentation. That's why when you see master chess players play, they look at the board and they say, yeah, they concede. Why? Because they have four more moves left. But it's obvious. If I make this move, and that's the only move I have, he's going to make that move, and that's the most obvious move to counter my move. And then that forces me to make this move, and then he's going to make that move, and then I have to make this move, and he pulls in, and I'm dead, and this is the only move, and it's checkmate. Master chess players can see ahead of what's coming, and they say, I have no solution. So it's better for them to concede and say, okay, you won. And they shake their hands, and everybody says, wow, that was an interesting game. It's not checkers, friends. This is exegetical chess match, and Jesus is the master because he knows. He knows the revelation. He knows what this is about. It's pointing to him. He knows. He's the author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit gave the Scripture, but he is the one, he's the main character of Scripture. So no one was able to answer him a word. Now, was it humanly impossible? No. Why? Because we see Apostle Paul reconciling these two right away. Let's take a look. Romans 1, verse 3, 4. So you know that this is not an issue of intellect. Like, wow, you have to be super genius and brilliant to figure that out. No, not at all. It takes a childlike faith. And then you see the obviousness of it. Children don't have the kind of hang-ups that sophisticated thinking adults do. They see truth for what it is. They see the obviousness of it. And here is the childlike faith given to the Apostle Paul, who was a Christian persecutor, who thought Jesus to be a heretic. But now he says in Romans 1, verse 3, concerning his son, that's God's son, that's okay, Ben Elohim, who was born, human beings are born, of a descendant of David. This is his physical ancestry, according to the flesh, verse 4, who was declared, that's not like speaking, but it's marked out from Haritzo, he was marked out as Ben Elohim, son of God. These are all Jewish concepts that are just transferred into the Greek language. He is Ben David, according to the flesh. What's that? According to Ha'adam, the Adamic nature. Right? Remember, Adam was created without sin. But he is marked out, it's a very interesting word, haritzo, as Ben Elohim, son of God, with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Yeshua, human name. Christos, the title of the Messiah, our Lord, divinity. They could not reconcile the Messiah was both God and man at the same time. They admitted ignorance and therefore was silence. They dare not say, oh no, that the Bible doesn't say that. David never said that. They dare not say it. Why? For 1,000 years they had the Bible unchanged and their rabbinic tradition was meticulously accurate in preserving that revelation. So they could dare not say that. Their unbelieving prejudice against God's clear revelation prevented them from seeing the Messiah who was staring them in their faces. And they became enraged and tried all the more to kill him, just as the scripture said that they would. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. The Jews despised him. The Romans despised him. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. But both Jews and Gentiles point to all of humanity. We shouldn't be anti-Semitic because if we'd been there at the same time, we would have done the same thing. Out of our prejudice and hatred and ignorance and our rebellion against God. All three synoptic gospel writers quotes this psalm as coming from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus said it. So Mark 12:36, Luke 20:42. Peter also on the day of Pentecost in his first preaching and proclamation to the Jewish people in Acts 2:34 in Jerusalem. He also quotes it in 1 Peter 3:22, his epistle. Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15:25, Ephesians 1:20, and Colossians 3:1. And of course, the inspired writer of Hebrews quotes extensively from this psalm because it's the most extensive description of the work of the Messiah without any explicit reference to his earthly kingship. That's why Psalm 110 was so potent, powerful. There is clear kingship mentioned in the psalm, but it's not earthly kingship. It's not the kind of kingship that you have to bequeath or you have to transfer to your descendant. Not like Ben David in the sense of Solomon and his descendants. No, not like that. This is eternal. Whoever holds this scepter remains to be king forever. And this is not just on earth. This is everywhere. This is heavenly kingship. It's divine kingship. That's who is enthroned, and that's why he is at the Father's right hand, is God's right hand. Now let's take a look at the second part of this verse. Our current quotation begins with God's oracle to the Son. Sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand is a command, right? We call that an imperative, right? In the Greek, in Greek, English, and Hebrew. Shev, sit. Limini, at my right hand. All right, so why is this important? Because Stephen, while being stoned, saw Jesus being described in Acts 7:55. It says, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now here, why is he standing? Twice it says he was standing. It appears that Jesus got up from his throne and to receive Stephen. He was about to be stoned. That is the last statement that Stephen had made. And the Jewish audience there were enraged with anger. They called him a blasphemer. They took him out in mob violence and stoned him to death. And Saul of Tarsus, who later became Apostle Paul, was the one who was organizing and guiding the whole process. He's the one who said in Romans 1:3, he's marked out as Ben Elohim, the Son of God. Now you see why Apostle Paul was forever humbled. That he would never think about retaliating when people beat him. He killed somebody due to his zealous ignorance. The part of growing in humility is realizing that we are much more sinful than we think we really are. And we're much more foolish and ignorant than we think we really are. We're not hot stuff. We don't know that much. And when we realize that, God shows us that, and then we realize, oh my goodness, I have no right to boast in anything in me, but that my boast would be in Christ and the cross and God's glory. See, that's why seasoned Christians would continue to grow in that aspect. They would talk about God and Jesus more than about themselves and about their achievements, about their exploits, their possessions, their knowledge. Very important to understand this phrase here, until. The Greek phrase, until, is translated in English as until, but it's actually two words, heos on in Greek, not only outlines the time frame between Jesus' exaltation and complete subjugation of all of Jesus' enemies, but indefinitely after that. Sit at my right hand until. What? After all the enemies have been made footstool, then he can... You don't have to sit anymore? No, of course, it doesn't mean that. And in the Greek, you can even show it. You're going to continue to sit. But why is that until important? Because there's an important terminus. There's an important end and finality to all this. So when did Jesus start sitting? When he was exalted. When? After the resurrection, when he ascended into heaven. All the New Testament records say that that's when he sat. Now, prior to that, he enjoyed this in eternity with God. But why is this sitting important? Because now his nature has been changed. He is God plus man, God-man. Before the incarnation, he was all God and no man. So you can't talk about the pre-incarnate state of Jesus. Technically, he's not Jesus. We sang a hymn that if you are not careful, you could easily become a heretic real quickly. You know, we talked about the amazing love of God, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Are you saying that God can die? No, but that's not what the lyric says. It says, thou, my God. Oh, it is a being who has a relationship that you call him my God. But he could also die, and he died for me. The death that he died, he could die because he was man. Christ is perfect man. Second Adam, human body, human nature. And he can experience death, the pain, and the separation, and the curse of the law, and the wrath of God against sin because he bore our sin. Humans die. God cannot. God cannot cease to be himself. He cannot even change. God is immutable. That's why Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because he's God. What's being emphasized there is divinity. Oh, how amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Because now you're emphasizing his humanity and your relationship with him. Now, if you don't know that, and if you say, well, God can die because the hymn writer said so, then now you're going into some heresy. And this is very important because until means that Jesus is seated immediately after his glorification, not just as God, he's already always been God, but is now seated as man. So you're telling me, preacher, that there is a man, a human being, sitting next to God, receiving all the worship and glory from all the angels and all the heavenly hosts? And I'm saying, yes, amen. There is a human being in heaven who's glorified. And here's another more amazing thing. This human being, this infinite God-man, chooses to share all of his glories with us. And we are seated positionally already next to him. That's the aspect that the writer of Hebrews brings forth. You think angels are great? Some of you want to venerate angels and worship angels. You want to confuse the Messiah with an angel. You want to develop an entire theology regarding the supremacy of Jesus as a glorified angel. Well, let me tell you, they're servants, ministers to those who will inherit salvation. Angels are servants. Servants do not inherit. It's very important that we understand our position in Christ. There is an immense practical value to understanding what the Word of God says about who Jesus is because of our relationship with him. This means that all that he has, he shares with us. Amazing. Now Paul alludes to this psalm in the teaching of the resurrection. Just quick review, 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. We see this idea of putting one's enemies under the feet as signified as permanent victory in Joshua 10:24. Let's go to the Old Testament and see that for ourselves. Joshua 10:24, it says, when they brought these kings out to Joshua, this is after Joshua and the Israelites conquered many of the tribal city-states in the land of Canaan, Joshua called for all the men of Israel in Joshua 10:24, and he said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Okay, so this is again very Oriental, very Middle Eastern, very ancient. People don't practice this these days, but it's found all over throughout the millennia of the subjugation of the enemy. You take all the kings and you just get them to bow before you, and then you put your foot right on their neck, saying, "You're good as dead and like under dust, and you're just good as my footstool. That's how lowly you are. I've conquered you." That's a sign of abject and complete subjugation and victory. All right. Subjugation on the part of the one bowing, and victory on the part of the one who's putting the foot on the neck. So Joshua made the chieftains do that, and they did it. For several purposes, obviously, one is that God fulfilled his word. God promised that they would conquer these people. And their parents, their ancestors said, "These people are too big, too powerful, too fearsome. We can never beat them. Let's go back to Egypt." To show that they were unfaithful, and they deserve their rightful punishment of death in the desert. To show that God is faithful to his word, this is reality, and to demonstrate that it wasn't they who won, but it was God who defeated them. All right, all these things are Old Testament imageries. Now, not all of Jesus' enemies are currently subdued and abolished. Soon as he ascended and he sat, it says, until. Even though Jesus is already seated on the throne, it's pointed out by the inspired writer Hebrews in Hebrews 2, verse 8, we go back, and it says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Again, the imagery of Joshua 10:24 comes to mind. The quotation of Psalm 110, the imagery is there. All things in subjection under his feet. That is God's declaration. "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." So the promise is sure, and in God's mind it is certain. And the Hebrew is beautiful. In the Hebrew poetry and in prophecy, they use the perfect tense, what we call katal. And the majority of the Hebrew verbs are katal, perfect tense. But they use a perfect tense, and we translate it as "he defeated them." It's a past tense. It's like the simple aorist in the Greek. And that's used to talk about the future. Why? It seems it's a pragmatic indication that in the mind of God, in the will of God, he has decreed it, therefore it's already done. It's good as done. The future is as good as the past, because it is certain in the word of God. And yet, the writer of Hebrews is saying, "Yeah, I know. From our vantage point, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But the word of God says, sit at my right hand until everything is subjected under your feet." So the promise is certain. Just because it has not yet come to pass from our vantage point doesn't mean anything regarding its efficacy and its permanence. The curse, sin, and Satan all defeated, and they will all be abolished. The last enemy will be death. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And we see this moving into a crescendo towards the return of Christ. After his millennial kingdom reign, in Revelation 20, verse 7, it says, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And Satan will foment more enemies of Christ after the millennial kingdom, culminating in the final rebellion." And this is found in Revelation 20, verse 8 and 9. "And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war, and the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." That's Jerusalem. "And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Then Satan is thrown into the lake of fire," Revelation 20, verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then finally, the great white throne judgment ensues. And after that, Revelation 20, verse 14 says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:26? The last enemy is death. Jesus will continue to reign as God and rule as God from the point of his ascension as the ultimate Lord of the universe, as the glorified man that he is, God-man, continually. And the last enemy will be death. So, the question still remains. To which angel was it ever promised a complete victory over every enemy, including death, while being seated at the Father's right hand? The answer, obviously, of course, is the same as in verse 5. God never said anything remotely close to this to any angels. So the question demanded a deep reflection of who is Christ? Now let's take a look at the final question, the question that defines the depth of the response. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits? See, all this was about the comparison and contrast. We saw the men de construction in the previous passage. On the one hand, we have the angels. On the other hand, we have the Son. Now, the angels have been thoroughly contrasted with the Son. Are they not all? That's important because the negative particle that introduces the rhetorical question demands a yes answer in the Greek and nothing else. So the sense of the Greek is they cannot be anything but ministering spirits, right? That's the sense. And all is the emphatic totality of all angelic beings. Not one angel is exempt from categorical description of ministering spirits. We saw last week that John the Apostle, when he saw a vision of the angel as he was writing down his revelation from the Lord Jesus, that he thought that the angel was God. And he fell down twice to worship the angel, and twice the angel said, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. Worship God. Wow. So if John, one of the three apostles who saw Jesus glorified in the Mount of Transfiguration, can mistake one of these creatures that God made as God himself, they're awesome beings. And in every case the human beings have encountered with these awesome beings, they were petrified and feared. Professional soldiers who were guarding the tomb fled for their life. They fell like dead men at the sight of these creatures. And yet, the scripture says, are they not all ministering spirits? And the Greek word here is not diakoneo, the verb for the regular service that we know as table waiting. Here is leitourgos or leiturgia here. Are they not all ministering spirits? That highlights the duty and responsibility of service, like the ministry of education, ministry of finance, and so forth. This is a ministering servant. The word spirits highlight their dignity. These aren't human servants. They are supernatural servants of God. There can be no exception, no dissent from the sole possibility. There's a big difference between my secretary and the president's secretary. Secretary of State is not just somebody that you can say, hey, answer my phones. It doesn't work that way. And these are ministering spirits. These are powerful, awesome beings. And yet, they're categorically, completely different. Now, this is the problem, isn't it? Because of identity theft in our culture, people have hijacked Jesus' identity and go around saying that Jesus is like this, Jesus is like that, he's this, he's that, he's not this, he's not that. And there's so much confusion and false information about Jesus out in our world. And some people believe that he's an awesome angel. That's not good enough. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If you distort who the Messiah is, the Son of God is, this is about life and death. This is about eternality. It's about salvation. It's about heaven and hell. And if you insist on doing that, it shows that you are never one of his. And it's impossible to come back to faith if you know everything about who Jesus is, and yet you still say, no, I don't believe it. So it's a serious matter. It's a serious matter for church people. A lot of church people become atheists. A lot of church people reject the Orthodox faith, and they go back to Roman Catholic Church or join another religion. Or they always say, I used to be a Christian. No, you were never one. Not the one who believed in Jesus of the Scriptures. This is the world where we live in. Therefore, we can't be confused like these people. So, I have much more to say, but it looks like I've only gone through part of verse 14. And I want to just end with this for the sake of time. For the sake of those who will inherit salvation. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 18:10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That means that the angels go back and forth, back and forth. This means that the angels are constantly observing what we do and say. Ecclesiastes 5:6. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? The elect will inherit salvation. Psalm 91 verse 11 says, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. You'll note that this is the passage quoted by Satan in the wilderness to put Jesus to the test. The apostles were rounded up and thrown in public jail by the Sadducees. An angel freed them all. Acts 5, 19 and 20. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates in the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple and the whole message of this life. Peter was locked up in jail and was rescued by an angel. Acts 12, 7. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. Light shone in the cell. He said, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. This means that angels are spectators. They're nearby. They act when they're told to act on our behalf. But before they're told to act, they observe constantly. They don't sleep, don't get tired. They're eternal creatures. 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul says, for I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Angels are intensely interested in how women would voluntarily submit themselves to their husbands through the cultural manifestation, even of their fashion and dress. Did you know that married women dress very differently than unmarried women? Yeah, because they're not married women, they have somebody, a fashion commentator, called husband. We do make a comment. And when we say nothing, everybody will assume, oh, it must be okay with the husband. If we do say something, now the woman has to deal with that. Well, he doesn't like the way I dress. It's a matter, he has no taste. Or maybe he has a point there. Takes us just a slight moment of reflection. That's it. 1 Corinthians 11:10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. 1 Corinthians, first century, in Corinth, the women who were shaved, everybody knew who they were. They're temple prostitutes, 1,000 of them at Corinth. And Christian women professing to be Christian refused to wear a head covering, in that culture at that time meant, I do my own thing. No one tells me what to do. That's first century feminism. It says, but Paul says, women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. It means more than just cultural manifestation. Why? Because angels had an issue of submission. Satan did not submit to God. He led a rebellion, and he deceived, according to the scriptures, and interpretation of Scripture is a third of the angels, according to Revelation 12. Therefore, they became the demons. Two-thirds, holy angels. One-third, Satan and the demons. What's the issue? Submission. What was the issue in the garden? Obedience and submission. Why did God create man first and then the woman? There's a hierarchy of roles. Did you know that the New Testament teaches this? I know. I know what our culture says. This is passé. This is doesn't apply. But it does. Even what women dress, angels care about these kinds of things? Yeah. Why does Paul care? Why does the New Testament care? Because any woman professing to be a Christian exhibits externally what goes on internally. If a person's internally humble and thinks nothing of herself, then she is not going to distract or bring attention to herself through her external expression. Same thing with men, right? I don't care if you're a billionaire. I don't care if you have 14 PhDs. Does God care about that? No. He is not a respecter of men. He looks at the heart. Man looks at the outer appearance. He looks at the heart. What are you like? Are you humbly submitted to God? Not you appear humble to men. That's fakery. Anybody can act. But are you that way to God? Do you tremble at his word? That's a different story. God knows. So she looks at the heart. So what do you do with your knowledge, your time, your resources? Are you a servant? Are you a master? How do you view yourself? As the center of the universe, but as the fertilizer upon which God can cause the growth for his glory? Do you boast in yourself, in your accomplishments, or do you boast in Christ? Do you associate with the lowly, the saints, or do you aspire to make friends with the who's who's of society? Same thing. It just manifests differently in males than it does in females. That's why the Bible talks about them. Luke 16:22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. There we see angels serving again for the sake of the elect. Those who reject God and his gift of salvation and resist God to the end, at Christ's return, the angels of God will be the police force. And there will be the executioners, arresting and executing them. In the last days, the angels of God will find all the wicked men who are hiding from the Lord and take them out. Matthew 13, verse 41 says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." Matthew 13, 49 says, "So it will be at the end of the age that angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." Revelation 6, verse 15, we see it happening in the end times. A terrified band of rebels in the end times are saying, described here in Revelation 6, verse 15. "Then the kings of the earth, the mighty and the powerful, the great men, the influential, and the commanders, the military generals, and the rich, the business moguls, and the strong, whether physically or socially, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks in the mountains." Verse 16, "And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" So Jesus' ascension will be very slow. People will have a long time saying, "Whoa," they'll see bright light, the host of heaven coming down slowly. Why? Why do I think that? Because Jesus, when he ascended, the two angels appeared to the men. His disciples said, "Men of Galilee, why are you here gazing up into heaven?" This same Jesus, this very Jesus, will descend, will return in the same way that you see him ascending. And how did he ascend? Scripture says he ascended slowly as they gazed into the air until he went out of their view. Why? For their benefit. For their view. Not because he couldn't go fast and immediately. He would go in and out. he did this dramatically for them. We see in the book of Revelation, it's coming down slowly. And everybody, it's just the end of the tribulation period. And they're going, oh, everything happened exactly the way the word of God says. That's Jesus coming to judge us, hide us. Rocks fall on us. Kill us now. We'd rather face that kind of death than to face him. They're hiding. You know who will bring them all to the very plain in Jerusalem where Jesus will return on the Mount of Olives, where he will be? The angels. Boom, there. Boom, there. All of them will be gathered. These are the survivors who actually go through the great tribulation period. That's the description here. What an amazing contrast, isn't it? Servants, ministers, police force, executioners. The same angels who serve the elect by protecting, rescuing, and escorting those who will inherit salvation are the same angels who will hunt, capture, arrest, and execute those who persecute believers who rebel against God. In Jesus' parable of the minas in the Gospel of Luke, it says, "And these enemies of mine, kill them in my presence." It's exactly what will happen at the end of days after the tribulation period. Our Lord defeated all of his enemies at the cross, and they will be eradicated one day, as God promised in Psalm 110 and verse 1. That little word, until, it's huge. Jesus is exalted to the Father's right hand, seated at the majesty on high. From there, he commands his angels to protect and secure our salvation, to serve our spiritual needs, so that God's purposes for our sanctification will be complete in this side of eternity. That's why he extends our life after we get saved. We are eternally secure in Christ, however, so we shouldn't fear anything, external persecution or internal ostracism. Those are the fears that this Hebrew congregation had. So the writer of Hebrews is buttressing their faith and saying, you have weak faith, let me strengthen you. And he teaches them from the scriptures they already know. And that's what just happened this morning. You already know this stuff. But you and I need to be strengthened. Why? We live in a turbulent world. We live in a world where we can be harmed and damaged without us even knowing about it. You know? Even Peter was personally attacked by Satan, is preserved for his salvation, because Jesus prayed for them. Luke 22, verse 31. Shimon, Shimon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Amen. And I want you to go home with that sense of joy and security. It's not the strength of your faith that ultimately will give you security. It's going to be the strength of your Savior that's going to protect you and give you that security. So he doesn't sleep nor slumber. He commands his angels concerning you. You are cared for, protected until the day of redemption. Until we are glorified, the Lord will continue to sustain you. Why would you want to turn from him into a false caricature, false view, a reduced view, a pocket-sized view of Jesus that our culture insists on you adopting? Don't do it. Reject that pressure. And then take the opportunity to explain to them, I'm afraid, my friend, that you have a wrong picture. May I share with you what the Bible actually says about Jesus and the Jesus that I have a personal relationship with? May that be the opportunity that you seize. Correct people from the identity theft that's going on about our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an opportunity to glean from your eternal word that you are far, far superior to anything or anyone. And truly, our Lord Jesus is unique in that truest sense. Thank you for this incredible and wonderful relationship we have with our Lord. Thank you that everything will be taken care of by him. Now, Lord, help us to have a childlike faith of dependence and trust and continue to grow in this so that we will mature into the image of your Son. In his name, amen.